start. We got lots of fun stuff to do. I can catch up. Father, thank you for this time to gather together as your people again this morning. Thank you for the characters that stand out to us in church history and help us to learn the lessons of church history as we always pray, and to be wise in our discernment, to make our discussion today helpful. And just thank you for the way that you have preserved for us the history of your church so that we may look back and recognize your work. And we look forward to the day when you will show us all of human history and all of your work. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Describe what Munster was like prior to the rebellion.
Normal.
Yeah. Well, it was actually extraordinary in some ways. What other characteristics would you throw in there?
You mean culturally or the...
Just kind of generally.
The city was very defense. I mean, it had a wall all around the city and moats.
Yeah, it was well defense, well fortified.
Well, I mean, there you go.
It was also beautiful. It was wealthy. It was a very thriving area. And they had religious tolerance. There were Lutherans and Catholics and Anabaptists. All were living in the city, and nobody was being, you know, run out of Dodge. I mean, the Catholics were trying to run things and did for a while, but they weren't doing it in a heavy-handed sort of way. And in fact, at one point, I think the Lutherans kind of came to predominate until the Anabaptists took over, and that's when the rebellion also took place, and all that, like we talked about last time. But anyhow, it's just a beautiful city, and very unfortunate that what happened there happened. But what was it about Bernard Rothman that made him so influential? Remember, he was the one that kind of kicked this whole thing off. He didn't actually serve an active role as a leader in the rebellion, but he was behind the scenes, and it was his writings that really drove the train. Anybody remember what we said about him?
Was he the printer?
Yeah. He owned a printing press. He was wealthy, and he knew how to express ideas in a compelling way. He had the power of the printing press, and he had the money to produce publications, and he had the skill. And there are certain people, I've met people like this from time to time. There are not a lot of them, but there are preachers sometimes, or just speakers who have a way of, they just compel people by the way they write things or say things. And it's like, we had a guy at Fellowship, you guys remember Robert Lewis, was kind of like this. I remember a friend of mine once said about Robert Lewis, he said, you know, Robert's kind of guy that, it doesn't matter what he's talking about, he makes you want to go away and do it. You know, like if you get up there and just said, brush your teeth, he'd be like, yeah, I got to go home and brush my teeth right now. He had that kind of skill, you know. So apparently Rothman was that kind of guy. He had a way of writing, a style that just got people like, yes, you know, got them on board. And unfortunately, it served to the disadvantage of many because he was writing about bad ideas. But he did have that skill, nevertheless. What did both Jan Matthes and later Jan of Leiden, were the two Jans or Johns that were leading the community, what did they claim about themselves that made people feel like they should listen to them?
Revelation from God.
Yes, they believe, they tell everybody that they claim to hear directly from God, almost like a direct line, you know, the hotline. And of course, they also threatened violence. There was an intimidation factor that kept people in fear. So we saw all that last time. All right, well, this week we look at Menno Simons. And I was actually a little surprised by Menno. I didn't expect to do a big section on him. I was going to do like two slides and move on kind of thing. But he's kind of a bridge between what we saw last week in the Munster Rebellion and what Anabaptists have come to be as we know them today. So, and he engaged in a number of theological areas, and I happened to gain information on those things that I found intriguing. Some of them we've seen before, actually. But nevertheless, I thought he ended up being worthwhile, and I'm basically going to spend the class on him. So that's surprised me. The single most influential group of Anabaptists proved to be the Mennonites. I mentioned to you, I think before, I know I mentioned at the close of class last week, that I had a personal friend in grade school who was a Mennonite. And I find him to be a very unusual character. He had a lot of integrity and a lot of conviction. I mean, we're talking about, what was this, like sixth grade or something like that? Yeah, something like that. Sixth grade, seventh grade, eighth grade. And he already had the strength of his parents' convictions in his beliefs. Especially where pacifism was concerned, he would not engage in fights in the schoolyard. I told you the story. I think I have. The bully one day, in case you weren't here when I did tell it, the bully would come up and pick on him. And he just said, you know, I don't believe in fighting. And the bully's like, oh, yeah, real convenient, buddy, you know. And this bully was just a real pain. All of us suffered at his hands at one time or another. And so the bully, I remember the bully hauled off and punched him in the stomach. Of course, it knocked the wind out of him, and he just held his stomach. And he said, so what are you going to do, man? What are you going to do? And he said, I told you, I don't believe in fighting. He goes, oh, you're just a big waste of time. But the bully never bothered him again, which I thought was interesting. Anyhow, Mennonites, so they're around. They've come down to us today. Their name derives from the greatest Anabaptist Reformation era, indeed one of the great religious leaders of the 16th century, Menno Simons. And so that's who we're going to look at today. Born in the Netherlands, Menno's religious journey started off within the Roman Catholicism. He was ordained to the priesthood in 1524. It's funny how many of these leaders started off as Roman Catholic priests, you know, or monks or something like that. I think about Luther, I think about Michael Sattler, and there's just been so many of them. His doubts, however, began early. In 1525, he'd only been a priest for a year at that point, he began having serious problems with transubstantiation. In 1529, he began to question infant baptism. So here was somebody who was going down the track of being a Roman Catholic priest, and as he was encountering things, he was thinking them through and going, wait a minute, this doesn't match what Scripture says. He soon had abandoned both, but concealed his new beliefs and continued in the Roman Catholic priesthood. And so you meet people like this even today. I've known people who, even in Roman Catholicism, they come to the point where they realize that much of what the Catholics are teaching are wrong. They're not ready to leave yet. They want to stay and work within the system. They're comfortable where they are. And so it creates a sort of a conflict of conscience, which is what he experienced. He was later to condemn himself bitterly for his hypocrisy. The crisis for Menno came when his brother Peter, together with many other Anabaptists, became caught up in the revolutionary enthusiasm of the Munster episode. So we just looked at Munster last week. What we didn't talk about, which we're going to see now, is that Munster created some enthusiasm outside of Munster. There were people looking on going, hey, I like what those guys are doing. We're going to do that too. And as sad of an ending as the episode had, and as shocked as we are to see it, it's kind of surprising, at least to me, to think that there were others looking on going, yeah, I want that. Give me some of that. While the brutal regime, brutal radical regime of Jan of Leiden ruled in North German city in Munster, and the New Jerusalem seemed to be at hand. Remember, he was talking about how Christ was about to return. They called Munster the New Jerusalem. 300 Dutch Anabaptists, including Peter Simmons, the brother of Menno Simmons, took up arms and seized a monastery near Bolsward, which is in the Netherlands, in March of 1535. So they were kind of wannabe Munsters. You know, it's like, yeah, I like what they're doing. Let's go over here and take this monastery and do what they're doing over there in Munster. This looks like it's working. And I guess, as I try to think about why people would do that, the Anabaptists were so heavily persecuted, and I think they were struggling. The movie brought this out pretty well when you see the contrast between Michael Sattler and his strong convictions about pacifism, and Wilhelm? I always forget his name. Right, the other guy, the other leader that was narrating the movie. His mindset was more, hey, let's be practical here. Let's figure out a way where we can adhere to our beliefs, but get some military protection going, or some military strength going. And Sattler was like, no. So there was this conflict in the Anabaptist movement. Some of them just couldn't stomach the idea of we're just being, you know, killed in droves, and we're just laying here taking it. There's got to be something we can do. And others said no. They had the strength of their convictions, and they wanted to be pacifists. So this group that imitated Munster, this 300 Dutch Anabaptists that included Menno Simons' brother Peter, they were besieged there by government forces for 8 days, and eventually all 300 Anabaptists were killed. So it didn't go well for them. And Menno was just devastated. He was devastated over the tragedy of what happened, and no doubt the loss of his brother. And so this really had an impact on Menno, and he comes to a place where he begins to preach against violence. So we're going to take a look at this development in his theology and in his practice. And it also kind of got him moving. Sometimes it takes, you know, we get complacent and we have convictions about things, but we're not ready to move. Sometimes God will bring something into our lives. I'm sure you've all experienced this, like what Menno experienced here, that gets us off a dead center. And this was the event that gave Menno the push that he needed. So although Menno believed his brother and the other Anabaptists were profoundly wrong to resort to violence, he admired their willingness to act out their faith and die for it. You know, what's he thinking? He said, you know, I'm not willing to do that. I don't agree with what they did, but at least they had the courage of their convictions. What about me? It contrasted unbearably with his own hypocrisy. Secretly an Anabaptist, but outwardly a Roman Catholic priest. He just was struggling with that. How can he keep doing that every day, getting up every morning, going through the motions of being a Roman Catholic priest, pretending to believe the things that the priests believe and doing the things that the priests do, all the while knowing it was all, he didn't believe any of it. And so the mask came off. And for the next year, Menno tried to enact an evangelical reform in his parish. So the first thing he did was try to bring his congregation with him. He came out and laid it out where he was and began to try to bring the people he had influence over with him. He also wrote a treatise against the Munsterites entitled The Blasphemy of Jan of Leiden, where Menno advocated pacifism as the proper Christian attitude. So now we're seeing kind of a set of extremes here among all under the same heading of Anabaptists, where you've got the Michael Sattlers and now you've got the Menno Simons, who are very heavily leaning toward the pacifist side. No violence whatsoever, not even self-defense, nothing. And then over here on the other extreme, you got these wild and crazy groups who are going in and taking over cities and monasteries and killing people, and all under the same heading. You can see why it would be very confusing for people to say, who are these Anabaptists? But Menno was very staunch in his advocacy of pacifism. However, even this stance as a reforming priest did not satisfy Menno's conscience, and after a year he abandoned his clerical profession entirely to become an itinerant Anabaptist evangelist. So his move off a dead center came sort of in stages. At first, you know, he was shocked by what he saw happen to his brother, and so he said, well, I can write against this. This is wrong. And so he began to write against the militant behavior of people in Munster and people like his brother. But now he gets to a point where he's saying, you know what, I just need to make a total break here. So he soon found himself among a small company of seven or eight Anabaptists who asked him to become their pastor. So he kind of just, he breaks from the church, he's in a small group, and he begins to pastor that group. He agreed, and he was ordained in 1537. He spent the rest of his life as a hunted man. In the aftermath of the Munster fiasco, all Anabaptists were perceived as revolutionary anarchists by the governments of Europe. I think that's why it's important for us to understand about Munster, because it tainted for years the perception of the Anabaptists, right or wrong, because, you know, you got guys like Menno, they were not in that category, but they got categorized that way. And so it just made things even, of course, they were already having to to suffer persecution. You remember Michael Sattler and all that happened actually prior to Munster, but now it got really ratcheted up, and the European government's like, yeah, we can't be having this stuff. So they began to act with strong force, law and order, if you will, moving in and killing the Anabaptists in droves. And so guys like Menno, who didn't come under that category, nevertheless, he was a hunted man. He had to live in hiding most of his life. He had to preach by night to secret gatherings, baptizing people in streams and lakes. And yet his success in planting churches and ordaining pastors for them was phenomenal. God blessed his work, and he was able to start a large movement, as we mentioned, is with us even to this day. It becomes even more amazing when we consider that Menno's wife and 3 children accompany him in his hazardous travels, and that for much of his life, he seems to have been a cripple. He walked around on crutches. We're not sure what was wrong there, but he didn't have a lot going for him, and yet he managed to stay in hiding, and he also managed to be a very effective minister, and he started a very large movement. Obviously, that's the work of God, but yeah, you look at that sometimes and you think, gee, how do people like that get to have the success that they have, right? Although Menno was Dutch, he actually spent only a few years of his ministry in his native Netherlands. Most of his ministry was actually carried out in northern Germany, just to give you some geographical orientation. Almost single-handedly, Menno saved Dutch and northern German Anabaptism from the fanaticism that had manifested itself at Munster. So a very significant turning point in Anabaptist history. His polemic against the violent Munsterite wing of the movement was vigorous, merciless, and unceasing. Even after Munster itself had fallen, this amazed me, many Dutch and northern German Anabaptists were still enthralled with the idea of establishing God's kingdom by force of arms. You would think they would look at Munster and go, I don't want none of that, man. They're the guys with the torture at the end and the cages and all that jazz. People just, they were drawn to that. That was surprising to me. Organized by John of Battenberg, they formed into mobile guerrilla squads, the Zwergisten, which means sword-minded, who spread terror across the countryside, destroying church buildings and killing anyone who stood in their path. So there's this kind of militant movement got started, and there's this guy that organized it, and he ended up himself, the Battenberg guy, ended up being caught and executed, but the violence continued. And that's something about violence sometimes, once it gets started, it can kind of steamroll. We're seeing some of this in our society. I hope it comes to a stop soon, but sometimes these things can take off and people get caught up in the idea of violence. It's very destructive. Menno was instrumental by his preaching, writing, and personal example in turning the Anabaptist tide against the Zwergisten, the sword carriers, and reclaiming the movement for pacifism. Perhaps this was Menno's greatest achievement, to convert Dutch and Northern German Anabaptism from a movement of revolutionary anarchism to a church of peace-loving martyrs. That's quite an accomplishment. And while I don't personally go with him all the way in his pacifism, I mean, I would have to say it was certainly preferable to what the alternative that he was looking at the time. Out of the crucible of his transformation came, in 1562, the first edition of a publication that would later be called The Martyr's Mirror. This is kind of like the Fox's Book of Martyrs of their day. In fact, I imagine some stories in Fox's Book of Martyrs might have come out of this. It's a product of Dutch Mennonites. This volume chronicled in moving detail the martyrdom of many peaceful Anabaptists, including the martyrdom of Michael Sattler. So, the reason we were able to watch a movie the other night and give so many details about what happened to Michael Sattler is because of the writings in this particular journal. So he took on violence, but he took on some other things. He took on spiritualism. This is the idea of somebody getting direct revelation from God. And of course, this is also connected to Munster, right? That was one of the, besides the violence that took place, the leaders claiming to have direct revelation from God was a part of what fueled the disaster that happened at Munster. And so Menno saw that, and he preached against it. He fought hard and largely successfully to purify the Dutch and Northern Anabaptists from the spiritualist wing of radicalism with its reliance on new private revelations. Menno's chief opponent was David Joris, in this case. Joris claimed to be a prophet standing in succession to Jan of Leiden of Munster. He exalted the, quote, inward word of personal revelation over the outward word of Scripture. He said, well, I've got a better word than Scripture. I got direct communication with God, and God tells me now that what we need to do is this, whatever this is. His cult of inner spirituality led him to reject all external forms of religion, interestingly enough, including believers' baptism. So his word from God said that infant baptism was good. Perhaps conveniently, this enabled Joris to conform to the Reformed Church of Basel, while at the same time secretly printing and distributing books, tracts, and letters in which he advocated his extreme spiritualizing views. Because the topic of infant baptism versus believers' baptism was a big dividing line, and it was a lightning rod. So if you held the believers' baptism, you refused to give up your baby to be baptized at birth, or you were known to have gone out and gotten, quote, rebaptized later. This was a lightning rod issue that immediately got people's attention. By him not signing on to that, by him holding to the more traditional infant baptism view, it kind of gave him some cover, basically, so that he could go on. Even though he had radical views in other areas, they weren't lightning rod areas, so he was able to succeed for a while until Menno encountered him. Menno's literary warfare with Joris was fierce. He felt like this was a hill to die on. You cannot have people claiming to have direct revelation from God. This is not a thing. Menno was uncompromising in his rejection of the appeal to private revelations. This is some things he said to Joris. He said, are you claiming that the teaching of Christ and his apostles was imperfect, and that your teachers are now bringing forth the perfect doctrine? I respond that teaching and believing such things is the most horrible blasphemy. So his case here is that, what, Scripture's not good enough, right? And again, I tell so many of these stories, I at the risk of repeating myself, I will repeat myself possibly. The story I heard from Todd Murray, the music leader at the Bible Church years ago, was Todd was once in a charismatic type movement where he believed that they got fresh revelations from God. And he was relating to, now he was at this point, at the time he's talking to us, he no longer believed those things. He was a Calvinist and all that. But he was reflecting back on his earlier years, and he said, you know, the thing that made it so tempting is that, you know, you have this opportunity to get a fresh word from God, you know, instead of this old stuff that's in the Bible. And he said, that has a real draw to it. You know, it's like something new, something fresh. And so Menno picks up on that. Yeah, that's the problem. And again, he says in another quote, my brothers, I declare the truth to you and do not lie. I am no Enoch. I am no Elijah. I'm not someone who sees visions. I'm not a prophet who can teach and prophesy anything other than what is written in the Word of God as understood through the Spirit. So he saw a place for the Spirit in his mind, and I would agree with him in this, the place for the Holy Spirit is giving us understanding of the Word that has been given in the Scripture. He said, I have no visions. I have no angelic inspiration. In fact, I do not even desire them in case I should be deceived. The Word of Christ alone is enough for me. So there's a version of sola scriptura for you. And I really do feel like the idea of the whole charismatic thing and extra biblical revelation, I know that's a controversial area even in our day. There are different degrees of it, obviously. But I do feel like at one level it is a sort of threat against sola scriptura. But we have that idea in our discussion time, so we can kick that around if you want to later. Menno's crusade against private revelations gave a strongly biblical flavor to the Mennonite Anabaptists, which I would see as a good thing. Whatever they may be, they were determined to be people of the Scriptures, not people of dreams and visions. Most of Menno's characteristic theology appears in his influential writing. He wrote a book called The Foundation of Christian Doctrine in 1540, which became sort of the Mennonite equivalent of Calvin's Institutes. And you'll notice that throughout time we get these documents that kind of give us a solid picture of a set of beliefs that a particular group has. Some of it is simply a restatement of traditional Christian teaching, like Trinity, Christ is God, and man, and so forth. So he was Orthodox, he was Trinitarian, and some of this stuff wouldn't have been any great revelation or any great news to anybody. However, Menno differed with both Catholics and Reformers on a number of points. Yes, sir? Huh? Yeah, yeah.
Gotcha.
Yeah, I do that so that I can remember I'm switching to a new section.
Okay, gotcha.
Well, I'm going off into making it all up here. In what ways, however, did Menno's theology depart from that of his Roman Catholic and Protestant contemporaries and pursue a distinctly Anabaptist outlook? That's what we're going to look at now. How was he different from Catholics and Reformers? In the first instance, Menno clearly rejected the doctrine of original sin as classically understood in the Western Church. Now, I see this as a negative, obviously. I'm wondering, did you ever get to Romans 5? Or 1 Corinthians 14? I don't know. It'd be interesting to talk to him about that, but I can't. The atoning death of Christ, which Menno held was universal in extent, so now he believes in what we would call unlimited atonement, so he's Arminian, which, as we pointed out already, most of the Anabaptists were, even the ones that had decent theology, which I would say he mostly does. So he held that the atoning death of Christ was universal in extent, had put all human beings in a state of acceptance with God until they reached the age of discretion and deliberately sinned. So this is an age of accountability kind of thinking. This is popular in our day. And this is one of the ways that people try to solve what clearly is a troubling problem. What about babies or very, very young children who die before you can articulate the gospel to them and have them accept it? This, especially in a day when children died more often than they do today. Today, medically, we're able to keep a lot of people alive for a lot longer. But even then, children die today. And this is a troubling question, right? How do you deal with this? Well, one way of dealing with it, I believe it's theologically wrong, is to say, well, you know, Christ covers their sins until they reach the age of accountability. And then, you know, once they deliberately sin, then they have to have Christ to save them. That's the way he went. That's the way a lot of Arminians go today. Only then did God impute guilt. Prior to this, all children were like Adam and Eve before the fall, innocent and blameless, he says. And, of course, this helps him in another area. Though, again, I still don't agree with it. Since infants were guiltless, they did not need baptism for remission of sins. Menno's denial of original guilt was therefore basic to his denial of infant baptism. So one reason why infant baptism was a big problem, because they thought it was heresy and all that, but at a practical level in the society, one of the reasons infant baptism was a big thing is because that was the basis for tax records. And if you didn't record your kid's baptism, then you didn't record a tax entity that could later be, you know, taxed or what have you. But another reason that infant baptism was a comfort, and you saw this in the movie too. Remember the lady that walked up to a couple people in the church and said, "What about this baby?" She wanted her baby baptized, and they said, "No, we don't baptize babies." And she got real mad and called them horrible monsters or whatever it was she did. Is the fact that they felt like by baptizing the infants, they were covering them, they were saving them, they were being saved through the baptism process, which of course is wrong, but it gave them comfort. And again, this is something you remember in the Luther movie, the young kid that died. He wasn't all that young, but he was, you know, this is something that people struggle with. They want to know, what about my kids? This seemed to provide a solution. However, like I said, unfortunately, not a good one. He did, however, believe that every infant had a seed of corruption in his or her soul, which would eventually manifest itself in sinful actions. So this is how he tied all this together. Menno had endorsed a heavenly flesh Christology that was widely held among the radicals. This is an interesting view. I've heard about this before. I didn't hear about it in relation to radicals. The birth of Jesus Christ, when God implanted within Mary Jesus Christ. Exactly, you know, we're not given details about that process, right? Well, so watch how he goes with this. In order to preserve Christ from any taint of sin or even the possibility of sin, Menno felt he must deny that Christ took flesh from Mary. So one idea would be, you know, how did God impregnate Mary, basically? And you could say, did he create a heavenly sperm cell that united with Mary's egg? Or did he just take a whole person, Christ's body, and just implant the whole thing embryonically within Mary? You see the difference between those two possibilities? The Savior's flesh was a special heavenly creature, according to Menno and his theory here, which was then implanted in Mary's womb. Therefore, Christ did not receive his human nature from the Virgin. Now, one problem I personally have with this right off the bat, we're getting in areas where the scriptures don't talk about, and that's why we can have all these discussions in this area. Is he really human? You know, somebody could say, well, yeah, God made him human and put him in there, but he wasn't like connected to Adam, you know, in any way. At least if you have him uniting with Mary's egg, then you have a connection to Adam. In fact, I was in a church one time that developed a whole theology that the sinful nature is passed through the man, because that's why Christ didn't have a sinful nature. Yeah?
Genesis 3, the seed of the woman.
Yeah, the seed of the woman. Yeah, that's true. This gets into area of theology where you're having to do a lot of drawing of inference. I've had many long discussions in this area, you know, with both sides and all this sort of thing, and you're drawing on a lot of inferences. There's nothing that really gets spelled out in Scripture to flesh this in for you. So Menno's heavenly flesh Christology was to be a constant source of stormy conflict between himself and the magisterial Protestants. I thought it was interesting. That kind of came out of nowhere, the doctrinal difference there. He also completely rejected Zwingli's doctrine of predestination, which Menno condemned as an abomination of abomination. Now, we've already seen this kind of thinking in the Anabaptist camp, at some of the earlier Anabaptists. For Menno, human free will, in the sense of an ultimately self-generated choice to cooperate with God, was essential. Now, that's what an Arminian will argue today, right? This is not new to us. The Lutheran Reform understanding of human bondage to sin and divine election to salvation he regarded as sheer excuses for wickedness. And again, we've seen this connection as well. I don't think it's a valid connection, but as he saw it, this is how predestination was being used, and he abhorred it. For the same reason, Menno also repudiated the doctrine of forensic justification by faith alone, the idea that God counts Christ's righteousness to our account totally apart from any work on our behalf. This, he felt, was a threat to the urgency and seriousness of the new life of obedience in Christ. So I read that statement and I'm going, is this guy a Christian? what is his gospel, right? But when you read further, you can kind of see maybe he's not quite coming from where he might seem to be coming from, or this is one of those areas where people can easily become confused and maybe saved in spite of themselves. Watch what he says here. Menno poured out his withering scorn on Lutherans. This is something he wrote. He says, the Lutherans teach and believe that faith alone saves without any contribution from works. They emphasize this doctrine so much, it looks as if works were totally unnecessary. In fact, as if faith by its nature could not tolerate any work standing beside it. They start up a psalm, the chain is broken, now we are free, praise the Lord, while beer and wine come running out their drunken mouths and noses. Anyone who can simply recite this off by heart, no matter how sinfully he lives, is regarded as a good and evangelical man and brother. So he's looking at and abuse of ideas, because the scriptures do teach the importance of a genuine Christian manifesting works in their life, right? But we have to get the means and the basis sorted out. That's the problem I see going on here. And he's looking at the abuse, and I think it's causing some confusion. But I think Arminians have the same problem today. Menno's doctrine of Scripture occupied a more complex position between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. On one side, he stood with Rome in accepting the Apocrypha as divinely inspired and canonical. Remember the Old Testament Apocrypha, which the Jews never accepted as part of the canon, but some Christians were confused because it got included in a lot of the translations of the Bible and came to think of it as part of Scripture. He apparently was one of them. On the other side, he strongly endorsed the supreme and final authority of Scripture, sola scriptura, refusing to let this be undercut by any appeal to tradition or private revelations, as we've seen in his campaign against David Joris. Even here, though, there was differences between Menno's vision of sola scriptura and the version articulated by the Protestant reformers. So this is one of the cries of the Reformation, scripture only, sola scriptura, right? We've seen this. And he believes that, but in a more extreme way. First, Menno severely downplayed the significance and authority of the Old Testament. For Menno and the Anabaptists generally, sola scriptura tended to mean the New Testament alone. So there was a very strong emphasis on New Testament kind of teaching, which, you know, as a New Covenant theologian, I'm sometimes accused of this. I don't really believe I fall quite in that camp, but I could be called this, I suppose. This was because Menno stressed the discontinuity between the two testaments to the point where it became a virtual dichotomy with the new supplanting the old. Well, I think the New Testament teaches that at some level. This enabled Menno to offer a far simpler and clearer justification of Anabaptist ethics, his pacifism, rejection of Christian state and oaths and so forth, and ecclesiology, the rejection of infant baptism, since traditional Christianity often appealed to the Old Testament to vindicate these practices, right? When somebody wants to justify going to war for Christ, Old Testament provides a lot of good examples. New Testament, not so much. Although I think Romans 13 has a place somewhere. infant baptism, remember, they tied that to circumcision. Second, Menno's concept of sola scriptura disallowed any appeal to tradition. This was not the stance of the Protestant reformers. As we've seen, they habitually appealed to early church fathers, not as infallible authorities, but as witnesses to the true interpretation of Scripture, and they saw themselves as standing in line with the Trinitarian and Christological formulations of the patristic era, especially the ecumenical councils and creeds of Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon. We've been looking at all these creeds as they've come down, and the reformers didn't consider those divinely inspired, but they considered them a good guide and something to give weight to in their development of their own theology. In other words, Protestant reformers operated within a framework of deference to early church and a concept of the subordinate authority of the church's creedal tradition. Menno, by contrast, refused to concede any role to tradition as a subordinate authority. He self-consciously tried to cut Scripture loose from all prior church reflection on its meaning so that scriptural truth might stand unaided and shine simply by its own light. So we don't need any of these external writings or external developments or any of that stuff. Scripture only. Scripture only. This meant when controversies over the Trinity broke out within Anabaptism, which they did, Menno's scripture principle ruled out any use of extra-scriptural language of Nicaea, like homoousios, or eternal gen. Remember how whenever the original debate over the Trinity took place, they had to come up with special terminology to nail the heretics. And Menno, he wasn't willing to do that. He felt like that was going outside of Scripture. You just got to stick with Scripture. He also got in disputes with other Baptists, and this is the last point we're going to cover here. It's rather sad in a way. The latter years of Menno's ministry were clouded by internal disputes among the Mennonites over the practice of shunning or excommunication. All Anabaptists agreed on the use of the ban, they called it, or excommunication, which is a biblical idea, Matthew 18, right? Mennonites were distinguished by adding to the ban a further discipline of shunning the banned individual. This meant no social contact was permitted with him or her. Well, I don't have a problem with that so far, but now watch how far he takes it. Menno at first had some reservations about this, but he eventually was won over to the strict position, to a point where if a husband or wife was banned or excommunicated, the marital partner must break off all marital duties and would be banned himself or herself for refusing to do so. And believe it or not, I've been in a church where this issue was raised. You think about this. So if you're not to have any social contact, not even eat with such a one, that's what the scripture says about excommunication. So what about a husband and a wife? How does that work? Well, he came down, basically you just had to cut off your spouse. The controversy spilled out of the Mennonite ranks to affect other major Anabaptist groups. And in 1557, the Mennonites banned all the Swiss brethren, the Hutterites, and disciples of Pilgrim Marpeck because of their weak view of the ban. So now you could be excommunicated for having too weak of a view of the ban. And this is where you go crazy over excommunication, which I have been in the church that did that, I think. Divisions were intensified when the Mennonites went further by denying the validity of the baptism practice by other Anabaptist bodies. After all, they're not even in the body. They're out. Tragically, this kind of disharmony among the Anabaptists magnified the perception that they were a warring wasteland of sects who could be spiritually discounted by their Roman Catholic, Lutheran, and Reformed opponents. Like those guys, you know, it's every man with his own Bible by himself. How are you ever going to win anything with those guys? Well, next week we'll look at our modern Anabaptist heritage. They're going to kind of wrap up, I think, the Anabaptist stuff. There's a lot more could be said, but I've tried to hit some of the higher some of the more high points and some of the main names that develop this. Let's jump into our class discussion time. I've kind of run us close here today. Too bad, because it's good discussion time. Menno believed that those who claimed to receive direct revelation from God were in effect claiming that the teaching of Christ and his apostles were imperfect and that they were now bringing forth the perfect doctrine. Do you agree with this assessment of the idea of direct revelation? That's how he summarized it. Another possible question. Does Menno's strong beliefs about the requirement for Christians to have good works in order to be saved cause you to wonder how well he understood the gospel? Was he really even a Christian? Menno's view of sola scriptura ruled out the use of the extra scriptural language in defining of our doctrine so as to counter false belief of heretics. Do you agree with him on this point, that we have to just only use scriptural language when arguing with heretics? Menno and his Mennonites came to hold a very strict position on excommunication, to a point where if a husband or wife was banned, they required the marital partner to break off marital duties, and any marital partner who refused to do this would be banned as well. And they would also ban other churches or groups who held to a weaker view of excommunication than they did. And of course, if you had another question, as though we didn't have enough already. So there you go. Pick one. We might not have time to deal with much more than one. Okay, well, you can do that too if you want.
First one, do I agree with his assessment? No. Second one, do I think he understood the gospel? Doubt it.
You doubt it?
Yeah. View of sola scriptura. He didn't really believe that. He just said it, because all of the doctrine that you lined out today was all outside of scripture.
Right.
So clearly he wasn't using scripture. The issue with excommunication, I would say, is the same issue that Jesus described when he talked to the Pharisees about declaring something Corban. You uphold the tradition of the elders and violate the principle of Scripture in doing so. So in this, when Jesus said, what God has brought together, let man not separate, he's saying, no, let's separate it. No. So, which goes back again to my thinking that he doesn't really understand the gospel. Because he has a problem interpreting Scripture accurately. So I would say that there's a good possibility he didn't understand the gospel, especially if he thought he somehow contributed to his own salvation, which to me is a fundamental point of the gospel, is that you can't. If that were the case, Jesus need not have died. If you could save yourself through acts, Jesus need not have died.
Yeah, and I don't know how far he went with that is the only thing. Because technically, I would say an Arminian, Arminian views are actually damnable if they were to carry them completely out to their end. Because free will becomes a work that you have to do to get saved, and that's not Christ alone. But I don't think Arminians fully think that through, and I wouldn't be willing to say Arminians in general were not Christians. I would
right,
say
because
they.
Because at this point in time, I mean, I would say most Baptists are Arminians.
Yeah.
I mean, they
probably
believe
so.
In the age of accountability, and they believe in free will. So
all that, yeah.
It's, you know, in line with that, I mean, I think they would separate on the issues of pacifism and things like that. But anyway, any of those could be. Take a long time to go through all those.
I know. It's way too much.
I think the first one is also a contradiction of Scripture to say that God does not or won't reveal himself directly to a person. I think that goes against what Joel tells us about what things will be, you know, at the time when young men will have visions and old men will have dreams, things of that nature. And when Paul is covering the issue of spiritual gifts and tells them to seek after such gifts. Now, the issue is what you do with something when you think it's a revelation. How do you treat it?
Yeah.
And that is to take it against Scripture, and if it violates Scripture, then it's not from God. The same kind of way in the Old Testament practice, how do you determine if a prophet is really a prophet? Well, if anything they say is ever wrong, they're not a prophet of God. So...
Well, and then of course we come upon this would be fun one we could deal with in our discussion today too. At some point, did certain types of gifts cease to be given by God?
You think that? I understand.
I do think that. Yeah.
I don't think that because okay. Scripture doesn't say so. So that to me is taking Scripture wasn't enough, so you have to add to it. And I don't agree with that. Now, does that mean that I see evidence of those gifts in practice? No. But that doesn't mean that they can't be, or that I should say it can't happen, and if it does, it's not from God, because you put yourself in a dangerous position when you do that.
The Scripture does say, in Hebrews, for example, that in past times, God revealed himself through various visions and so on and so forth. In these latter days, he revealed himself through his Son. He reveals himself through his apostles. There seems to be a distinction being made that something has changed.
So then you think Paul was mistaken when he wrote to, as far as spiritual gifts, that they should be seeking out the greater gifts, which included things like prophecy.
Yeah, and the understanding of prophecy has taken on a double meaning. Is it foretelling or forthtelling?
Right.
Like, I'm going to, brother, I'm speaking into your life and applying this scripture to your unique dynamic, almost like this spiritual gift of discerning how scriptures apply to people, rather than in 12 days, this is going to happen, type of foretelling. And there's been a lot of debate on which of those the gift of prophecy
is. The concept of prophesying has meant many things, even in the Old Testament. But what I'm saying is, if those gifts are no longer applicable, how do you decide which ones are and aren't? If you say they've ceased, are all gifts ceased or only specific ones? And if only specific ones, which ones are you talking about? And how do you make that distinction?
But in either belief, it has to be checked. Scripture is kind of like the final word.
Is how right. I would say always everything should come back to that.
I mean, when we get this sense in the New Testament that God will bear witness to his truth, I call it the HSHSHS principle, the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Saints. He uses those confirming angles in us to point us in the direction we need to be. We can't deny that the Holy Spirit convicts, but how do we know it's the Holy Spirit and not, you know, a bad case of acid reflux? It's you check that with Scripture and the saints as well. When in care group, everyone going around the table is seeing something in me that I'm not seeing in myself. How do I know if they're right? Well, I've got to check it with Scripture. So God could be using both, speaking through both, but Scripture has to.
Yeah, and that's simple enough. It's just that in actual practice, this becomes very tricky. You remember, well, you didn't go with us to the Complete in Christ thing that we went to. I think you had moved up by then. But we went to a church camp one time. It was run by Charismatics. I liked the people a lot. I liked a lot of their teaching, a lot of their ideas, but they were very charismatic. And they would have these prophecies, you know, where they would, like, the pastor would get up and say, now, to some woman in the church, God's telling me that he wants you to go into this ministry. Okay, now, There's no scripture that says she can't go into that ministry. So I can't say, aha, that's against scripture. I don't believe you. But am I going to believe that he got that word from God? You know, I have my doubts.
I spent years in charismatic churches.
I know you did. I know you did. I'm just pointing out some of the difficulties that you run into.
I understand your hesitation, but I think that you're using human reasoning to discount what God can do because you don't like potential that is there. And I get that.
Yeah.
If I can't decide whether or not that's really from God, I'm going to just say all of that no longer happens. That makes it real easy for me. I don't have, nothing has to pass through any lens. It just doesn't happen. Okay, great. But if you're wrong, then you're missing out on all the things that God could say to you. You know, so yeah. I'm arguing a little bit outside of what I'm comfortable with. But
yeah.
I have seen it enough times to know that it is genuine, when it was genuine, that I refuse to discount it. And it's happened to me, and it's happened to people that I know and trust, especially when it comes to not so much speaking into things that I have a message for you. That kind of stuff is usually seems person to person, spoken out of judgment, not out of really God working to fix the problem or achieve something. However,
they would claim it was,
and they were spot on with what they said, and they had no way of knowing what they were saying to me would have the impact that it did. I've seen both sides, and again, it comes back to me. Anything that comes that is outside of Scripture must be taken back to Scripture and verified, you know, and weighed against everything that you know, which requires knowing Scripture.
And that becomes another question I often raise with my charismatic folks is, you know, we get our Bibles out and they're the same size. Why? Because it never said that the Bible would cease being written. So are you open to having new books added to your Bible? Apparently most charismatics today don't go that far. So I come down to, at a practical level, even if they would say, well, yeah, I could be open to that, because they would almost have to say that if they're going to hold to their view. I'm going to say, well, apparently at a practical level, something changed, because we have the same size Bible. So something ceased that was happening at the time. And that's why I don't hold my, as you say, I do hold these views, but I don't hold them as tightly as I do some views. Some views I hold as very dogmatic. This one is more of a pulling together of ideas that I think I see in Scripture, but I realize I can't be super dogmatic.
Right.
I have many doctrines like that.
I
would say this is what I believe, but yeah. I hold it with a little bit of a loose hand because I recognize there's some...
I've seen it abused.
Give, yeah.
So and that's why I disagree with the statement in and of itself, although I can understand why he would claim it, especially in light of the things that were happening at that time.
Correct.
But that's why I agree with his response to the people that were saying God is telling me this, that, and the other. No, I don't disagree with that. But his statement there that God does not use direct revelation anymore, I think is not true. I don't mean necessarily that he's giving us new scriptures in that sense, but for directing, if you believe that the Holy Spirit directs your life, how does that happen without direct revelation?
So maybe, yeah, to define terms on revelation, like doctrinal revelation?
Right. I don't think there's any new doctrines or new instructions as far as that scripture is imperfect or incomplete in some way. But if the Holy Spirit directs your life, that is direct revelation from God. And if you don't believe that's the case, then you don't believe in the Bible.
Yeah.
I mean,
well, yeah. No, and what I would say to that is that kind of revelation takes place by putting together in your mind, working supernaturally within your mind to rightly understand the scriptures as they've been given and the principles of scripture. So that's, and if you want to call that revelation, yeah, then I do believe in revelation.
I think it goes beyond. Sure.
Right, I know.
Okay.
I know. I'm just saying that's where I would, that's how I would categorize that in terms of, you could call that revelation in a sense because God's giving you an understanding that you didn't have, but he's using, what are the building blocks he uses to do it? That's where the question comes up.
And I think that was, in some instances, I'd have to be real careful with this, always true. Even with prophetic revelation, if you want to go that way, it didn't. It always built on what he'd already said. I mean,
there was new information at times given along the way.
I mean, the new covenant obviously was new information, but he said there would be a new covenant.
True.
And parts of it were described through Jeremiah, Joel, and even going all the way back to when the law was given.
But the idea that all foods would become clean, that was not really
some
any.
Some Jews would say that's not what he meant by that. Today, they would say he was talking about the inclusion of Gentiles, and he was just using an illustration. I don't agree with that.
Yeah, I don't either. Well, it's been really fun. I knew we would run out of this. We could go on for another hour, and I would enjoy it a whole lot. I've enjoyed this much of it. So thank you very much for your thinking through this and participation. Father, we thank you for these ideas and these opportunities to think through things that were being thought through back in Menno's day. We're still discussing today, and that's a part of how you bring us along and help us to grow. Thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.